Got your Bibles today, find your places in 1 Corinthians as they're making their way back to their seats. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to have to reprise that one. I like My Jesus, I Love Thee. I hadn't heard that in a long time. We hadn't sung that in a while. That'd be a good hymn to do as a congregational, wouldn't it? And so we ought to do that. So we'll do that soon, and I appreciate you bringing that one back to our attention. If you've got your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we continue on in our study. We concluded last week looking at this idea of the power of the preaching of the cross and how we respond to the message of the cross, and that you don't hear the message of the cross and just walk away as though it doesn't matter. You may be indifferent to it, but that's still a decision that you've made towards it. And so it is that Paul's preaching that message there to the Corinthian believers, and he's reminding them of his time that he spent with them and saying, this is what I preached. Now, you know, while I was there, and why it was important for them and critical for them to remember it. This morning, I want us to consider this idea of the foolishness of God. Verse 25 finished last time, 1 Corinthians 1:25, and said, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then Paul continues his argument about the foolishness of God. And he'll conclude the fact that you are the foolishness of God. In other words, God's no fool in what he does, but he has chosen the foolish things of this world to make sense of his reality of salvation. And he takes people like us to do it. And that's not always the picture we would imagine. We don't see things that way. I think about the value we place on portraits and pictures today. And growing up and just remembering how when I was in high school, I took a photography class one time. I'm sure it was just because it was an easy credit, you know what I mean? You got to go around and take some pictures at the football game and things like that. But it was to teach us how to actually develop the film. And so I just remember going to that class, and we had a dark room. They had taken a closet inside of a classroom and made it in a dark room. And I remember taking the pictures, and you get to come back and mess with the chemicals and, you know, hang things on the little clothesline like you see on the CSI on TV. And, you know, I mean, I felt significant, you know. And I remember that was a labor-intensive process. And then, of course, if you had done something wrong, then it just was all ruined, right? If you had overexposed something or the lights saw something wrong. And so I remember what that was like. And then I remember as a kid, you know, being able to grab onto a Polaroid camera, right? And I know recently, the last couple of years, they came back out with those things again for the kids, and they thought it was brand new. You know, they're like, oh my goodness, you push a button and a piece of film pops out and there's a picture on it. I was like, man, we had those things a long time ago. You know, that was a big deal, but ours didn't nearly look as cool. You know, they were these big black square boxes, you know, and you'd throw your film in it, and that film would be maybe, I don't know, you got 10 or 12 shots is all you got, and it was expensive, you know. And then you hope that you got a real good one. The viewfinder was just a little like something you'd see off a cartoon, you know what I mean? And you just hope you kind of got things in it, and when it developed, then what you do, you had to wave it, right? I don't know if that made a difference, but we always waved the pictures on a Polaroid camera, didn't we? I don't know if that was something to be silly or what. And you'd wait for that thing to develop, you know, and then you'd see how bad your picture was, and it wasn't that great. We all know that. It wasn't like it is today. And so I remember, you know, what that was like, and I remember how the kids thought that was cool. But the kids today have no knowledge of what it was like to develop and wait for 35-millimeter film, did they? They don't know what that's about, man. I'm telling you, like, you know, you'd take a bunch of pictures up on a roll of 35-millimeter film, and you'd go to the local, you know, normally a drugstore, right? You go to a drugstore and drop it off, and you had to wait like a week, right, for them to ship it off and bring it back, and you get double prints, right, which was double the fun, and then they give you an envelope, and you couldn't wait to get back to the car to tear into it to see how bad the pictures were, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. The kids don't understand that today. I mean, today it's instant, right? We take our cameras with us on our hips and in our pockets. Our phones are the camera, and you take a picture, and it's 10,000 times better than what we ever took before, and then if you don't like it, you just swipe it and throw it away. It's just as simple as that. They don't understand what it was like to go through those processes of those pictures and what those things remind us. Man, times have truly, truly changed, and here's what I'm saying to you this morning is that I believe that Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, is beginning to paint a picture of what godly servants look like. And it's not quite what we would expect them to be. We're beginning to see it develop. It's like that picture is developing. And as we get to the end of the passage, we begin to see it in its fullness. And Paul begins to say, this is what it looks like. And it's not what the human wisdom of this world thinks. It's not what the people of this world would imagine. But people that serve the Lord, people that are followers of Christ, are distinctive, and they look differently. And he's telling this to the Corinthian believers. And I have to read into this thing a little bit to believe that Paul is saying this, because the people in Corinth were looking at their own past, and they were looking at what they were saved from, and they were looking at what they were bringing to the table, so to speak. And they were like, you know what? We don't really have a whole lot to offer here, Paul. If you looked around our city, I mean, you know what we are, what we're about, and yet could God really use somebody like us? Because that doesn't fit the picture that we would imagine. And I feel like in some ways we're very similar to these believers, and we'll see that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul begins by saying these words. He says, "For you see, your calling, brethren, did that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him who is in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And may God add a blessing to the reading and study of his word this morning. As we consider this, I want you to notice a couple of characteristics that if you were to paint a picture, if you were to do a portrait of the human servants of the Lord that he calls today, I want you to notice what they might look like, and it might not be what you'd expect. But he says, first of all, that a godly servant serves with a humble spirit. A godly servant serves with a humble spirit. And the reason why is because, like the Corinthian believers, we can see that God likes using the common man. He likes using people like us, all right? He likes using people that don't come to the table with a whole lot to offer, because I think that gives God more to work with, amen? When we come honestly and humbly before the Lord and say, "God, if you can use me, use me, but I don't know what I have to give." And so it is with the Corinthian believers. If you look at verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called." This term calling refers to not only their calling to salvation, but it refers to their calling to their service of the King. He's saying, "You've been called. I've called you out of your sin to be saved." And he's saying, "God saved you and rescued you, but God is also calling you to serve him." Okay, and he's saying, when you were called, notice the categories that Paul begins to develop here. He lists three groups of people that are in the minority who were called of God. You see that? He says the term several times. He says, "Not many, not many, not many," right? These are a small group of people that are called like this. It's only a very small group that are called that are wise. Only a small group that are mighty, and only a small group that are noble. The majority of folks that God calls to his service to use for his kingdom are going to be folks that are none of those things. They're not wise by worldly standards. They're not wise in regards to human wisdom. They're not wise according to the flesh. There clearly are wise Christians out there. We understand that. There are clearly smart people that God calls, but his point is to say they appear to be foolish in the eyes of the world. He says God's not going to call many wise. The Corinthians are looking around the room and they're saying, "Listen, not many of us are really that smart." I mean, man, we were living wickedly. We were living a horrible style. We weren't very smart in the way we behaved. And God called us? And Paul says, absolutely, because God doesn't call many that are wise. Secondly, he says God doesn't call many that are mighty. These that are mighty would refer not to physical strength, but to people of influence. He's saying God's not necessarily going to call you just because you're a person of influence. As a matter of fact, that's an argument I get a lot of times when people say, "Well, I can't serve the Lord." Why? Well, because I don't have any influence, right? I don't know anybody. I don't have the ability to do much. I'm not wise or influential. I don't have anything to give. And Paul is saying not many that are like that are called. And then he goes to a third category and he says, "Listen, not many that are noble are called either." those of, well, it literally means to be well-born, those that are of nobility, those that have a genealogy behind them. Now, some of y'all got a family behind you, but it ain't real noble, let's be honest. Amen? I mean, some of us, we look too far back, we don't even want to look at it. You know what I mean? We don't want to go there. And so not many of us come to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I'm here to serve you because of my great wisdom or because of my great influence or because of the great family lineage that I have that brought me to this point. Some of you are first-generation believers. Some of you are folks that have been believers maybe in the second generation, but years of your family had nothing to bring to the table because you'd say, man, they weren't followers of Christ. And Paul is saying the good news is that's not normally how God operates. In other words, God's perspective is not to look around and say, I'm only going to call the wise, only going to call the only going to call those that are noble. I think the good news for us today is what it says at the end of the text, and that is this, that he says here, and I like the way it refers, it says things. This is kind of us right here. He says, here's what God does call. He says he calls foolish things. He calls weak things. He calls base things. He calls despised things. He goes and just puts it in general and says he calls the things that are not. That's a good description for us. We're the things that are not. We don't have much. He said he calls the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that think they're something. Amen? And so when you look at it the way Paul is saying it, he's saying these foolish things of the world. That's the way the world sees us. But it says the foolish things of the world shame the wisdom of this world. It says here we're the weak ones of the world, the feeble, the sickly even it means. It means those that are broken people. But it says, hey, God takes the weak ones, and the church may be viewed that way by the world, but the church will begin to make a shame of the mighty, is what Paul says. And then he says, he calls the base things, the insignificant, the lowly, those who are not very influential anyway. He says he'll take the base things, the insignificant ones, he'll call them to his service. Then he says the things which are despised, the rejected things. It can mean contemptible things. It's kind of like the picture of Goliath looking down on David and David's God. You remember that scene? And it's with contempt. It was despising him. And then he says he'll take the things which are not. Oh, that's the way the people believe that we are about us today. They believe that we're considered to have no value based on worldly standards. Oh, you Christians are a bunch of nobodies. Absolutely. But we know somebody, amen? And he's going to make us into something for his kingdom's purposes. And so for the Corinthian believers, Paul's saying something that some would read this and go, man, that's kind of offensive. Paul's trying to encourage them. He said, listen, man, God's not calling the wise and the mighty and the noble. He's calling the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised. He's calling folks like you to you be used for his kingdom. Because why? Look back at verse 29. Why does he do that? So that no flesh should what? Glory in his presence. When you know who you are and where you've come from and what you've been saved from, you don't glory in you. You glory in God, amen? And you'll look back, and the Corinthians would look back and could clearly say, oh, we know how we've been. And you're right, we were weak and foolish and all of those things, and yet God still loved us anyway, and God still called us anyway. And that's why those kinds of servants serve with a humble spirit, because they don't think too much of themselves. They don't think too highly of themselves. They know who they are in Christ. And I believe that's the way it ought to be today. God works this way so that we'll lift up Jesus in all ways possible. Think with me for a moment. You remember the story in the New Testament, Jesus confronts a man who was the rich young ruler. You remember that story? You know what he was? He was one of those wise and mighty and noble men. And what does the story tell us? It says that when Jesus gets to the heart of the matter and he begins to tell this man that he needs to submit him as Lord and lay a few things aside in his life, the Bible says that man makes a miscalculation and he looks at Jesus and he says, Jesus isn't worth it. And he walked away, the Bible says, sorrowful or sad. You know why? Because he was wise in his own mind. He was a man of influence. The Bible says he was a ruler of the people. And then it says he was wealthy and rich, and he was a man with nobility behind him. And yet, here is an example. What Paul is saying is that even in the time of Jesus on this earth, there'd be those who were in that minority who would measure up everything it would cost them to follow Christ, and they'd say it's not worth it. You see, many wise and noble and mighty folks don't come to Jesus because it's going to cost them too much in their minds. They're not going to come because they're self-righteous. They're self-sufficient. They don't think they need Jesus, and so they don't want to come to Jesus. And so it's not that wise and mighty and noble people don't get saved, because they do. Clearly they do, but it's not many of them. But the majority of people that God calls, are like us. And like the Corinthians, these folks on the fringes, these folks that have nothing to give, because when we're coming from the bottom, we got nowhere to go but up. Amen? And then look at what he says here in the text, if you will. He picks it up there in verse 29. He says, but no flesh should glory in his presence. And then it says in verse 30, there's a change. Look at what he's doing. He compares the inadequacies of us. He looks at us and says, all right, God calls people like this. And where we're weak, he mentions Jesus. He says, but look at where Jesus fills in the gaps where all the things we need are found in Christ. Look at verse 30. He says, but of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and what? Redemption. You see that? And so here, Paul begins to turn the corner and say, listen, but in contrast to how weak and feeble and inadequate you are, look at how superior Jesus is. Everything you need to be made fit for a kingdom service is found in Christ. He says, but of him. Some of your Bibles will say something like this, because of him, or but by his doing. The point is, we're saved and called to serve, not because of our worthiness. He's already stated, well, look, we don't even measure up by worldly standards, much less by godly standards. He says, it's not that you're getting saved because you're worthy. It's because of him, because of his doing, because of Christ, we're now in him. And then notice what we find in Christ. He lists four things. He says, you see in Christ, wisdom from God. You see, following Christ is the wisest course of action. We talked about that in the book of Proverbs. And here he says, you see in Christ, he gives us the wisdom of God. You want to know what God's thinking? Follow Christ. You want to know God's view of who you are? Look to Christ. Right? Listen to his word. Listen to his teaching. He says the wisdom of God is found in its fullness in Christ. But then he says, secondly, that Christ brings to us righteousness. Being in Christ puts us in right standing with God. We don't have righteousness. We're lost in sin. But in Christ, we're made right through his shed blood. And then it says he brings sanctification. Here's the process by which Christ is making us holy and setting us apart for his service. That's not something I can do on my own. He says, I look to him, and in Christ I'm being sanctified. And then look what else Christ brings to the table, redemption. You see, in bringing redemption, this idea of Christ paying for our sin debt, this picture of Jesus who has went to the cross and paid in full the debt that we owed. And it's here that all of those truths benefit us. It's Christ who makes us wise. It's Christ who makes us right with God. It's Christ who makes us pure and holy. It's Christ who sets us free from sin. You see, this is what we needed. And Paul breaks them down to build them back up, right? He says, man, a servant of God that serves the kingdom God doesn't look like what the world would expect. They're just humble people. They're people that serve from a humble spirit and say, I know who I am, but I know where my righteousness is, and I know where my sanctification is, and I know where I'm weak, he's made strong. I know where my wisdom is, and I know where my redemption is. And once we understand that, boy, that changes the dynamic of how we serve Christ, doesn't it? I remember, and I've told stories on this man before, and he was a dear friend. He passed away many years ago. But we had a guy at my church I used to be at years ago, and his name was, we called him Brother Roy. And Brother Roy was a cotton mill man, worked at the cotton mill all his life, and Brother Roy was a painter on the side. He kind of made a little side hustle painting, and Roy couldn't read very well, if at all, but he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? And so you had to kind of, you know, understand where Roy was coming from, faithful to the Lord. And when I built my house many years ago, Ben and I were building the house and anticipating getting in the house. So it was time to come to painting, you know, and we had kind of painted on our own and done everything we could do and kind of running short on time. We had a little baby on the way, you know, wasn't a big deal, but you know, I never had one of those come before. So we kind of sped the process up. So I said, Brother Roy, you want to come and help me paint at the house a little bit? And I knew it would help him out a little bit and definitely help me out. And he said, oh yeah, I'll come down there. And so Brother Roy came to the house, was painting. And he was going to be there for a couple of days. And Mindy's dad was there helping me do electrical work and such at the house. And he was coming doing hanging fixtures and things like that. And I'll never forget, Brother Roy didn't know Mindy's dad. He didn't know who he was. And didn't matter that he did, but he just didn't know. And the two of them were working at the same time at the house. And Mindy's dad called me that night and was like, man, he said, you know that guy you had painting down there? I said, yeah, Brother Roy. He said, he's a cool guy, man. I like Roy. I was like, really? He said, yeah. He said, I'm in the room hanging light fixtures. He said, and Roy just couldn't take it no more. He'd been painting, had to lay down his paintbrush. He said, listen, he said, if we go work in this house all day, I got to know something. Are you a Christian? And then come up to Mindy's dad. And Van said, he's tying in a fan, you know. He's like, yeah, I'm a believer. He said, But you know you're saved. You're going to heaven when you die. And he just shares the gospel with Van right there in the house. You know, clearly my father-in-law knew the Lord, but he didn't know Roy. But Roy didn't know that he knew Jesus. And Roy is one of those weak things and foolish things. And by the world's standards, Roy's the kind of guy people had wrote off as nothing but a cotton mill worker who could barely paint. And they said he can't even read right, but Roy knew Jesus. And man, God was pleased that day. Brother Roy. God was pleased by Brother Roy sharing the gospel. And he said, well, I didn't know that man was your father-in-law. He said, but I don't like to stay around people. I don't know where they stand. I said, well, I appreciate that, man. I appreciate that 100%. I appreciate that. And I just remember that story, and that's a true story. And I thought about, man, that's somebody who gets it, a servant with a humble spirit who says, man, I ain't got a lot to bring to the table, but God could save me, and God could call me, and God can use me, and I must share the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul looked at the Corinthians and said, don't think too highly of yourself. Know who you are, but know who you are in Christ. Amen. And serve him with a sense of humility. Not only did God's servants serve the humble spirit, but I want you to notice this. They also preach a simple message. Paul says in verse 31, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. A quote from the book of Jeremiah chapter 9. He says, if you're going to glory in anything, man, don't you ever make nothing out of you. You make a lot out of Jesus. He says, you glory in the Lord. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We touched on this last week where Paul speaks of this idea of preaching about the cross and the message of the gospel. And Paul says to them, listen, I'm preaching a simple message. He says, I didn't come with excellence of speech. That word means lofty, superior speech. To have eloquence about you or prominence. Now, that's not to say that preachers shouldn't be well thought out and they should be able to communicate. That's kind of part of the job, you know what I mean? You got to be able to share the message. But Paul says, my motivation was never to impress you with my lofty words, never to impress you with how much I knew or the superiority of my speech, never to put you down, but simply to preach the message of the gospel. He says in verse 1, he says, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. He said, my motivation wasn't to show off how smart I was. My motivation was to declare to you the story of the gospel. The word declare means to proclaim, to tell openly, to tell it plainly, to tell it boldly. He says, that's what I was here to do, and that's what I focused on doing. The testimony of God is the witness concerning God. It's the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul says, when they would hear him preach in the synagogue, or they'd hear him preach in the marketplace, or they'd hear him preach among the people's homes, Paul says, every time, I hope you don't hear me being superior or lofty, but you hear a man proclaiming the message and the testimony of God. That was the message that Paul would proclaim. He wasn't trying to impress them with his oratorical skills or his philosophy, but simply the message of the gospel. And look at what it says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul made a decision. That's what that word determined means. Some of your Bibles will say he decided, he resolved. He deemed what was right and appropriate. And Paul measured up the audience, measured up the culture, and said, what's right and appropriate for me is to only preach the message of the cross. Now, that's not to say that Paul didn't have anything else to talk about, because clearly he did. That's not to say that Paul wasn't a wise man, because clearly he was. He was making a point, though, that he had voluntarily chosen to limit his message to the preaching of the cross. He willingly forgot anything else that he could have talked about so that he could preach the message of the cross, the one message that really mattered. And I think that's a good reminder to us today. I texted a friend of mine this morning who was before he preached, and I said, brother, I pray today that you'll be preaching the message of the cross, because that's the one thing that matters. I said, keep the main thing, because that's what really matters at the end of the day. It didn't matter whether the Corinthians thought Paul was smart and cute and funny and clever or anything else. What matters is that they know Jesus. And Paul was there for a year and a half preaching to them that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was preaching the message of the cross. Listen, Paul was clearly an excellent speaker. He could converse with intellectuals, and he could bring it on down to the bottom shelf and talk to the common man. He was a wise, wise man. He was well-traveled and well-read. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 28, and in Titus, chapter 1, verse 12, that Paul would quote from obscure poets. He would be in the middle of preaching, and he'd just quote from some obscure poet that the people would have known. It just showed you how smart the guy was. He wasn't a dummy. He knew what he was doing, but he was being used by the Lord in in this time. And he didn't view his wisdom or his being well-read or his intellect or his capacity. He didn't view those things as being more important than being a simple preacher of the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, I think every man of God that stands in the pulpit would do well to learn from such an example of that. We got some guys that think too highly of themselves. We got some guys who think that they just, you know, set the world on fire. And we need some men who will preach the gospel and lift up Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's what really matters at the end of the day. And so Paul didn't preach for applause. He didn't preach for recognition. He preached because it was his calling, and to do anything less would have been disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the gospel accounts themselves, what you find is that they're different stories put together. And in any of the gospel accounts, you don't even see that they always agree. There's times where they will add details in this story and take out details in others. But I want you to notice something. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the one thing they all agree on and they came to precision on was the message of the cross. Every one of them includes the same focus. Everything in the Gospels begins to go from the previous chapters and comes to a fine-tuned purpose, which was that the early church would preach on the cross. And friends, I'm not here to say we're going to be the early church, but we're going to preach on the cross. We're going to preach on the message of the cross. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Peter preached the cross. Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached the cross. Acts chapter 8, Philip preached the cross. As these men left, what we see by context is that as they would travel out into the known world, they preached a singular message: repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the cross. And friends, I think that's the message of the church today. Not only do believers serve with a humble spirit that are truly God's servants and they preach a simple message, but quickly, with our time we have, look at these last two thoughts, this last thought. A godly servant is distinguished by spirit-filled living, by spirit-filled living. Now, I know we're in a Baptist church. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit a little bit, all right? That's what you understand. That's what is going to empower the message of the gospel, that the Spirit of God, in conjunction with the Word of God, it impacts the heart of lost men. You realize that? That's how God works. Well, he takes his Spirit, and he begins to call people to faith and repentance, and he begins to work in those hearts, and he softens the hard hearts. And look at what it says in verse 3 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2:3. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, let me just say quickly that I don't think Paul was nervous. I don't think Paul was there preaching, and he was terrified for his own safety. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. As a matter of fact, if you were to look in the book of Acts right before this happens, before he ever goes to Corinth, he'd already been kicked out of one town. He'd been run out of another town. He'd been made fun of at his last preaching encounter. They'd done all kinds of things, and he would just go from town to town to town. The man wasn't scared, all right? He wasn't living in fear. He wasn't saying, I'm terrified, I'm trembling, I'm scared to preach the message. What Paul was afraid of is that people would hear the message, and his fear was that they would reject the gospel. That's what I think kept Paul awake at night. That's what I think he struggled with, that he would tremble with the responsibility to proclaim the message of Christ and to have people hear it and walk away unchanged. And Paul would probably question himself sometimes and say, man, did I preach hard enough? Did I preach sound enough doctrine? Did I really clarify my point well, like most preachers on a Monday morning do, or as I do on Sunday afternoons many times with my wife? And say, honey, did any of that make any sense? Man, I know what he's talking about. This idea of the fear that comes for the preacher is the one who would say, the weight of the gospel is so great, terrified that you would hear how you can be saved and then walk away and be a hell-bound sinner. And Paul was saying, I'm fearing and trembling and I'm in weakness because I want you to get saved. Not because he was terrified and wanted to be safe himself. That's not his point. And then Paul says this, he says, I was with you in this way. In verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but what? In demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, when you look at me, what you see is a man who didn't speak with persuasiveness or human wisdom, but you saw something that distinguished me from everybody else that was there preaching in those days. I had the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, in conjunction with the Word of God, was converting the hearts of men to God. And Paul is saying, when I worked in conjunction with these things, when I walked in the Spirit, he says in verse 5, I want your faith not to be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, God's servants, as the picture's being painted, is not what the world would expect. But instead, you see people that serve with a humble spirit. They say, you know what, man, I know who I am. I know where I came from, and God can save a guy like me. You see people that say, I don't have a complicated message. I'm simply here to preach the message of the cross, that your sin required that Jesus would die. And he paid for it, atoned for it. And if you'll believe in him, you can have the hope of heaven. Your sin can be forgiven. To be someone who would say, you know what, I want to be distinguished from every other speaker, every other person who stands behind podiums and places of influence. I want to be one who's distinguished, not because of the persuasiveness of my words, but because of the spirit-filled life that is evident before those who look at me. That's what Paul was saying. Paul says that the word demonstration means to make rigorous proof. He says, investigate me, follow me, look at me. You had a year and a half to measure me up. What is he saying? He says, I was a demonstration of the spirit and power of God. I wasn't a demonstration of wisdom. I wasn't a demonstration of persuasiveness, but I was simply one who was distinguished by the spirit-filled living. I had the power of God on my life. I was talking to a customer just this week who wanted a potential project done, and the man said, I don't care what my wife wants. I hear this often. He says, give her whatever she wants. He says, the one thing I want is a whole house generator. I said, really? I said, how many times? I think to myself so many times, how many times have you really lost power that would require your entire house to be up and running like a hospital? You know, I mean, it's a nice thought. I'm glad if you got one, but have you ever thought about that? And so I said, well, sir, I'm sure we can get one done, you know. I said, have you got an idea how large? Oh, it was big. I mean, this is enough to run, you know, a city block. Yeah, I want one of them. And I said, really? And here's what he said. He said, you know what? He said, we're at the end of the line. I don't know if that's true or not. I always hear people say that. How do they know that? He said, I'm at the end of the line, son. He said, every time the power goes out, I'm the last one to ever get my power back on. I said, really? He said, yes, to truth. And then he said this. He said, I don't want to live without power. I said, man, it was probably a lot easier back sometimes when you didn't have all the distractions, right? But I said, if you want one, man, we can get it. But I got to think about what he said. And man, I don't want to be a believer who lives without power. I don't want to be a dad who lives without power. You ought not to be a mom who wants to live without power. You ought not to be a teacher who wants to teach Sunday school without power. We ought not to be a church that wants to be all right without power. We ought to have the Spirit of God in us in such a way that people say, man, that place has been touched by God, and they're filled with the power of God, and they're distinguished from this world. They don't look like they look. They don't act like they act. They don't say the things they say. They don't behave in those ways, because we ought to be satisfied to live without the power of God on our lives. Amen? That's true whether you like it or not. It ought not to be said of us that we could walk from this place on a Sunday morning and be like a little fuse that just dies by the end of the week. We ought to live from Sunday all the way to the next Sunday filled with the Spirit of God controlling our lives. Paul said, when I preached among you, I didn't do it to impress you. I did it so you'd see God's power on display. We ought to be distinct among them. How's the Holy Spirit in power in your life today? Are you walking in the Spirit as a demonstration of God's power to redeem a sinner like you and to redeem a sinner like me? Say, man, God's done a work in my life. I spent the other afternoon walking around the state fair like me and 100,000 other friends. And one of the things I do is I just people watch, and I told y'all the other week, I told them on Wednesday night, when I retire, I want to go to the state fair and just talk to people. That's what I want. That's really going to be on my agenda. Most people have exciting bucket lists. I want to go talk to carnies. I just want to go sit around and hang out with those guys, man. Say, man, you've got some stories. I want to hear them. I mean, I just like talking to people. And I did. While we were at the fair, the kids walked off and left me. They're like, Dad. I said, well, you wouldn't have known where that guy was from if I hadn't had that conversation. So I just like talking to people. What's your story? And so I was talking to people. And here's the thing. As I was walking through there, though, one of the things I noticed was the guy who's being paid to paint those little caricature pictures. You ever seen those guys? And most of them aren't really that great. You know, they're not really good at it, but you give them $5 and they sit you in a little chair, and the guy, he's scribbling with that Sharpie, man, and your little boyfriend or girlfriend's there going, oh, it's looking good, you know. It looks horrible, you know. Your head's all big and distorted from your body, you know, and he finds some flaw in your head and makes a big thing about that to draw attention to it, you know, and you paid for this. You know, you paid for this. And then you got to walk around the rest of the night in the fair with your caricature picture, you know. What is a caricature? It's sort of a resemblance of who you are, but normally what's the funny part about it all is if you're the one being drawn, the exciting part is at the end, because you want to do what? You want to flip it around and see what it looks like. And normally, it never is what you'd expect. Never. Folks, the picture that God is painting for the servants that would follow after him in his kingdom is not what the world expects. Man, the world would expect something totally different. God looks for humble people. God's looking for people that are weak and broken. God's looking for folks that aren't wise and mighty and noble. He's looking for folks that are debased and are despised and are the things that are not, to make of nothing the things that are. God's looking for some folks that will come to him in humility and say, God, I want to be used by you in whatever way possible. Just use me. No credit asked. I don't want to pat me on the back. I just want to be a servant. God's looking for some folks that will say, you know what, I'm tired of making excuses for not preaching the message. I just want to preach the message of the gospel. Help me to be equipped to do that, God, and learn your word and study your word, that I could just preach the simple message of the gospel. And maybe God's looking for some folks that'll be on fire for him. Some folks that would say, you know what, I'm tired of just blending with the world. I want to be distinguished from it. And maybe that's not what the world's expecting, but God, that's what I want to be. I want to be somebody that says, I want to be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power in my life. I want people to look at that and not that I would glory in me, but what does he say? That we put our glory in the Lord. That God, I want people to see that and say, man, that guy's different. That woman's different. That mama's different. That daddy's different. That grandparent's different because they've been with us. See, that's what Paul was writing to Corinthians and saying, guys, you don't have to be what the world thinks you should be. He says, you be what God's called you to be. And anything less than that's disobedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this morning, God. You're good to us. And Lord, we appreciate the fact that Lord, you work among us, even though we don't have much to offer. That God, that you would look at folks like us, those that are weak and those that are the feeble, and those that say, Lord, we're just some folks out here in a little country church in the middle of nowhere, but God wants to use us. Maybe today there's somebody in the sound of my voice that would say, God, I know you're calling me to a ministry. You're calling me to be plugged in with some other point of ministry. And so maybe today, God, that's what you want to do. You want to just move that person on into a place of service. Maybe today there's someone that's lost and they've heard the message of the cross week after week and service after service. But God, the truth is they aren't saved. And God, today is a day of salvation for them, that they've admitted that they're a sinner. They need Jesus to save them. Lord, today, may that be the day of salvation for them. And God, maybe today there's a church full of people that would say, I'm tired of looking like the world. I want to be distinguished as being a spirit-filled believer walking in power. Lord, not content just to muddle through life, but to make this life count for things that matter. Oh God, I pray that you'd work among our people. I know you love us, you've called us, and you want us to serve you, God. And so Lord, work in this place, and you draw out the best in us as we submit to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.